Well, God's blessings to each of you. Greetings of love again to you this afternoon. In the name of the Lord Jesus, it's a blessing to still be here together here over the course of this week. Brother John asked me right before meeting here a while ago if I had a particular song that I wanted to sing, and that's not my forte. I just want to tell you, brother, thank you. It's in all my heart, that's probably, yeah, that was perfect. I just appreciated that song so much. Amen. So it's just a blessing to me. All right, very good. Open your Bibles, if you will, this afternoon to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be reading a few verses there together. I felt like I should maybe say a little something to some of you here. I have been made kind of aware that I, in some ways, perhaps have hurt some of you. And I want to ask your forgiveness for that. I want with all my heart to live a Christian life that is authentic and full of joy. And I want to live life that way. And I want to teach that way. And if there are places there that I have hurt or offended you, I ask you to forgive me for that. So we just thank the Lord for the privilege of being together here like that. We were talking about some things yesterday as we looked at the church and the way it was functioning in its world. I suppose we'd say like this. You know, the last couple of days we've been piping and at a wedding. Well, today we'll mourn. So we'll see how that goes. All right. So we are together here in Matthew chapter 10, looking at some of the words of Jesus. And Jesus says this, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough." It is enough. "The disciple, that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call him of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetop. Fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess before the Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace upon the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. But he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. All right. We have been spending time the last couple of meetings together. We want to continue that theme of looking at ideas from history. Now, we said there is one primary idea, one primary concept that we learn as we study history. History is the study of what? Of ideas. Very good. We need to always bear that in mind and hold that out before us. history, the study of history, is not about the study of people. It's not about the study of dates. It's not about the study of places. It's about the study of ideas. And so what do we learn? What is our primary lesson from history that we learn as we study ideas? Yes, God bless. All right. See about right there. All right, very good. Okay. Now, you all help me. That's not too fuzzy looking. I mean, does that look okay? I'm sorry. I think yesterday it was pretty fuzzy most of the time. So when you see things like that, do not hesitate to say, hey, let's try to get some focus here. All right. Very good. Now, one of the reasons we went and spent the time that we did yesterday, how many of you would say, as we looked at the cultural context into which the early church was born, how many of you would say that you saw through that process some pretty relevant or strong parallels to our own generation and our own culture? Well, good. God bless you. I would be less than honest with you if I told you that was not intentional on my part, okay? And yet the nice thing about studying history is, you know, you don't have to make this stuff up. All you have to do is study and read a little bit. And it's amazing, it's stunning, the amount of parallels that you find in place. Now, there are some differences. And we, Lord willing, we'll try to get through. We won't get through those today. But there are some differences as well that need to be taken into account in our generation. And learn by the grace of God ways to effectively work within that. Within those differences as well, but if there was a point to that entire time that we spent together yesterday, it was this. It was to help us understand, you know, that the problems that we face in life, as far as reaching out and taking the gospel into our world, that it's not the constraints of our culture. That's not where our problem lies. Oh boy, there was at least two of you. Well, amen. Yes. Well, I tell you what, brethren, the fact of the matter is that we ought to have a strong amen. You know, our problems in taking the gospel into our world, our problem's not the world. That's not where the problem, that's the part that needs redeemed. That's the part that needs the gospel. That's the part that needs the good news. And, you know, one of the things that we saw, even in a culture that was as corrupted, as dysfunctional, as Roman culture was, the church was able to enter into that culture and make a difference in this world to the point that when Christians came on the scene, they were known as people that were turning the world upside down. And you know, that had less to do with where they were than who they were. Okay? All right. And I guess if there's one other lesson we want to learn, it's this, that times don't change much, really. And people don't change at all. Okay? All right. Now, we began with those verses there in Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to be taking some big leaps here, okay? And by taking those big leaps, I'm just putting confidence in your ability to put things together and to understand the realities of life, all right? One of the things that makes this a little hard, to be very frank with you, at least on my part, is you like to work in a way that is that has some continuity, right? Just like the alphabet, A to B to C to D to 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, right? And the reality of this is there is so much to do in cover, we're going to be doing maybe 2s, 4s, 6, 8, 3, 6, 9, 12s, you know. Well, and actually probably we're more like 20s, 40s, 60s, 80s, okay? I mean, some pretty big leaps. And you'll just have to kind of bear with me, and I just trust that you can fill in some of the blanks there. One of the things that we see, one of the things that we hear from the teachings of Jesus, we read it here in Matthew 10, and it is replete throughout the Scripture. It is repeated over and over again. We see it throughout the Scripture, the warnings of Jesus, the things that He tells us, and we see it throughout history consistently, is that any time the people of God and the church of God begin to effectively minister the gospel in whatever situation, whatever setting it is, there is going to be resistance to that. Amen? Oh, brother. See, we look at things like the early church and we see the way they went into their world and how they turned their world upside down. And I don't know about you. Maybe that's just like, that's old news. Maybe you're complacent about that. God bless you. You know, but I tell you what, that kind of thing excites me. It blesses my heart and it excites me when I hear about the people of God as they're at work in the world, taking the gospel to various places in the world, and people are hearing the good news of Jesus. That blesses me and it excites me. And it's easy to get excited about that stuff. But you know, there are some realities attached to that that we so often forget, we so conveniently ignore. And Jesus gave us, here in Matthew chapter 10, at least a little bit of insight, at least a little bit of a picture, an idea of what costs are actually attached to this thing of taking the gospel into our world and turning it upside down. And if we are honest, part of the reason for us that that's a little hard, you know, we want to win the world for Christ. We want to win our communities for Christ. We want to touch lives of those around us, the people that we work with, not just our families, not just our church people, our neighbors and our friends and the people we meet at Walmart. And we want to turn all that world upside down for Jesus Christ. But we really don't want it to unsettle our lives very much, do we? I mean, as long as I can just continue on the same track I'm on, building my mini barns or selling my biscuits or whatever I do for life. And that doesn't really interfere with that too much. It doesn't really put a crimp in anything. Then I'm all in. But you know, the gospel teaches us, Jesus tells us, history tells us, that when we take seriously this thing of entering into the world and turning it upside down, there is cost attached to that. And so we're spending time, we're in the early church, we're looking at that church that was turning its world upside down. And you know, we don't have to read very far into the New Testament, into the book of Acts, say, as we see the birth of the church, and the gospel comes to the Jew first, and then he comes to the Samaritan, and then he comes there in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentile, and that's us, right? And when the gospel comes in its fullness to all the peoples of the world, it's not very long after that we begin to see real and serious persecution take place of the church. Now that reaches all the way back, of course, to Stephen. But at that point, persecution becomes entrenched into the life of the church. Now, there was a shift that took place in the life of the church in the early 60s of the first century. Okay? Okay, I said I wasn't going to get too bogged down here. Of course, we know that the church was born in a Roman world and in a Roman context. Much of the early resistance to the move of God in the world was a religious resistance. Wow, that ought to tell us something, hadn't it? I mean, think about that. The very Messiah has come into the world. The Savior of the world has come. And the people that initially resist it are the religious people. Well, I'm going to leave you to draw your own conclusions about that lesson from history. But I think it is obvious and real. And you know, if you study history, you will find that repeated over and over again. But that kind of resistance is never contained in that kind of a small venue, right? Because the church just didn't turn its little religious world upside down. It wanted to turn the whole world upside down. And any time people take seriously their responsibility, there will be resistance. Now you find, as you study through the life of the church, some of that resistance started early. It started as early as the 60s, and the first man on the scene that we would consider a secular responsibility, a ruler of Rome, was a man by the name of Nero. How many of you have heard of Nero? All right. Now, I would like, and normally I would spend a little bit of time, we would look at Nero and talk about him. I will just tell you enough about him, hopefully, to whet your appetite and you can do some study. You know, Nero was a man who, in the first 5 years of his reign, was considered his, those are considered historically his rational years. Okay? Now, not by Christians, I mean by historians at large. Now, if you're rational, what does that mean? You're reasonable or in your right mind. Exactly. You're in your right mind. You're sane, right? And so what do you suppose, if the first 5 years were his rational years, what do you suppose the rest of his reign looked like? Okay? That gives you some indicator. Nero was so wicked that the church actually thought that he was the Antichrist. I mean, he was the first person that the church picked out as a potential to fulfill the role of the Antichrist. That was Nero. He was that kind of a wicked man. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, that the Apostle Paul himself appeared before Nero. Did you know that? Okay, if you look in Acts chapter 25, all right, the Apostle Paul's been in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to prison, right? He stood before Felix, and as he stood before Felix, he preached to him concerning what? Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That's right. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Those are the things that the Apostle Paul preached to Felix. Eventually, Felix couldn't deal with him. He had Agrippa come. Agrippa couldn't get a handle on it. And the Apostle Paul said, look, I appeal to Caesar. Now, remember one of the rights that Roman society had believed in, this thing of individual rights for the citizen. And Paul was a citizen. And you know, he had the right as a citizen to appeal to stand before Caesar. It would be like you being brought to court. And the court wasn't right. And you could say, I appeal to Joe Biden. Wow. Okay. And as a citizen, you would have that right to go and stand before the highest authority in the land to hear your cause and to hear your case. And the Apostle Paul did that there in Acts 25. Now, the Bible does not call Nero by name, but he is the Caesar at that point historically. And the Bible says that, you know, and that's where it ends, is with the Apostle Paul there in Rome. Okay? And we know that Paul stood before Caesar and was released. And he went and continued his missionary journeys, and we see that as we study the history of the Bible. It was not long after that that Nero descended into his madness. Now, just to kind of get an idea, just from a secular perspective, what is the one thing that Nero is known for? It might have something to do with the fiddle. That's right. That's right. Now, I don't know that he actually fiddled, but Nero was responsible for the burning of Rome, a great portion of Rome. There was some, we're just not going to get bogged down. But he was. And there was a real civil unrest that resulted from that choice. Now, he didn't take personal responsibility for that. He didn't say, hey, we're going to do a little urban renewal, so y'all kind of move down here, and we're going to burn this whole section of Rome down, which at that point was old, and was a lot of it made out of wood and rickety. And thousands of Romans died through that conflagration. But as Rome burned, the people of Rome had a pretty good idea of what was going on. And they began to be unsettled toward Nero. And so Nero needed some place to put the blame. Now, you know, it's interesting. In Rome at this time, there was a little group of people. And they were a little, I don't know how you would say, they were a little odd. Is that the way you'd say it, maybe? They were just a little odd. And I mean, some of the stuff they did and some of the stuff they believed, I mean, they believed all kinds of stuff. For example, they believed that there used to be a world. And people lived in this world, and those people were wicked. And those people were so wicked that one day, God took and flooded that whole world, and everybody in that world was destroyed, but just a little handful of people in a boat. I mean, they believed this stuff.
And then, it gets better. And then people repopulated the world. But you know, people are heading the same direction. And this same God has said He's going to destroy this world again. Only this time, He's not going to do it with water. How's He going to do it? By fire. That's right. And so who knows, it's probably some of these people, this little sect, you know, they're just trying to get the ball rolling here, right? And what did we call those people? Christians. That's right. Now, and Christians actually were blamed for the burning of Rome. And that actually started the first of the official persecutions, the Roman persecutions against the church, because the church was blamed for the burning of Rome. Now, I do have a real quick question. I want you to think about this a little bit. Nero, of all people, how in the world do you suppose he knew anything about this little sect of people from Judea? How do you suppose he knew anything about them? How do you suppose he knew of their existence? How do you suppose he knew of their beliefs? How do you suppose he knew about what they taught about the judgment to come? How do you suppose he knew that, brother? The Apostle Paul. That's exactly right. I mean, do we really believe that the Apostle Paul stood before Felix and preached to him righteousness and temperance and what? Judgment to come? And yet he stood before Nero and all he had to say was, "Oh, Nero, you don't know how bad these people have been treating me." You know, the Bible says there that the Jews came in Rome that were there and they said, So why are you here? We haven't got no letters. We don't know nothing. Why are you here?" And Paul preached to them the gospel. And some went away and they thought about it. And some believed and some did not. And so, do you suppose the Apostle Paul, when he stood before Nero, he was like, "Hey, these guys are just treating me bad. Even the Jews here aren't against me. Let me go." Or do you suppose he redeemed that opportunity? In the very face of Nero, and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Nero. And you see, even Nero had an opportunity. And it is interesting to me that as you study history, it was not long after that that Nero began to descend into his madness. Brother, I want to tell you, it is a dangerous thing to be exposed to truth and to reject it. And I mean, if we think we can get away with that, we are fooling ourselves. Oh my. All right. Well, I took about 20 minutes longer with that than I intended to. So you pray for me here. All right. There was, over the course of the early history of the church, about 10 fairly distinct or defined times. Excuse me. Well, that was good. About times of persecution. I'll try not to do that again. Under that first official persecution, under the persecution of Nero, some of those that were martyred were the Apostle Paul. Of course, he stood before Nero again. He was martyred. He was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner of the Lord Jesus. Aristarchus was martyred, and Aristarchus was the scribe that wrote out some of the letters of the Apostle Paul. The second of those persecutions, of course, Nero finally died. And the second man on the scene was a man by the name of Domitian. And under the persecution of the church continued under Domitian. It's considered the second of these persecutions, and it began in about 81 AD. And under this persecution, Timothy was martyred. And of course, we know the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. He was the bishop at Ephesus, and he was beaten to death there in 97. Antipas was martyred during the time of Domitian. And we find out about Antipas in the scripture here. Antipas, in Revelation chapter 2, he was a part of the church there at Pergamos, right? And Antipas was martyred, and that's what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he talks about his faithful martyr, Antipas. Now, does anybody know how Antipas died? few of you? Okay, good. How many of you, if you go home, how many of you have a copy of the Martyr's Mirror at home? Bless your hearts. Good. How many of you have looked at that, read some of the Martyr's Mirror in the last week? Oh, that hurt, didn't it? That was sort of unintentional. You got to let the preacher get done before you vote. All right. Okay, how about the last month? Well, that's so good. God bless you. Last 6 months? Last year? Okay. How many of you, if you looked real hard, could find it maybe? Okay. Probably. Right. You know, if you want to find out how Antipas was martyred, go to your martyr's mirror. Did you know it's there? I'll even help you out. It's on page 95. Okay? And I'll help you even better. Not only is it on page 95, there's a picture. And it's a woodcut, but it's a picture. Antipas was actually put inside a great bronze bull and roasted alive under tremendous duress and pain. That's when the Lord Jesus talks about his faithful martyr, Antipas. My point in all that is this, is that, you know, God has given us tremendous resources, brethren. Tremendous resources. Simple resources, right at our fingertips. We should be thinking and using those resources. All right. We'll just keep moving here. The third is under Trajan. And during the reign of Trajan and that third persecution, Ignatius was martyred. His prayer was he was eaten by the wild beasts there in the Colosseum. As the bread of God. But anyway, he was devoured by wild beasts there. Ignatius was actually a disciple of the Apostle John and Onesimus. The fourth was under Marcus Antonius, and Justin Martyr was martyred, and Polycarp was martyred during this persecution. And Polycarp was a disciple of Ignatius and was considered one of the last direct connections to the apostles. Also, in 180 was the end of what was known as the Pax Romana. Now, for 200 years, there was a period of peace in Rome. That's what that means, the Roman peace, Pax Romana, okay? And for 200 years, Rome had basically been at peace. From about 180 on, Rome was in a state of perpetual warfare from its frontiers out of Europe and other places as well. But the Pax Romana comes to end in 180, and from this point forward, Roman society is under siege from that point on. And you know, I thought about that a little bit. How many of you, brethren, are old enough that you remember back, say, Vietnam War time? Okay, yeah, that's some of us. I've got my hand up too. Okay. Do you realize, brethren, there's just kind of almost a scattering of us. Okay. And, you know, when we were children, most of us during that period, or young adults, that whole thing of war was very real. We passed through the Second World War, passed through the Korean War, and there wasn't much of a jump into the mid-60s until we passed into the Vietnam War. And America had been at war for two generations. After the end of the Vietnam War, what, about 73, 4? Is it 3 or 4? Well, 3, yeah. You know, we actually went into a period of peace. But it was interesting. I never thought about this. I just read this recently, you know, that basically our nation has been at war for about the last 20 years. And so now for many of you, that's the bulk of your conscious life, right? Well, you know, Rome was that way. It had a long period of peace, the Pax Romana, that in about 180, that peace ended, and Rome, the Roman society and culture, was under siege from there on, all the way to the end. The fifth was under Severus Maximus. We're just going to be going through these. Decius, which was in 249. By the time we get into the mid-200s, Roman society is absolutely coming apart at the seams. Okay? And it was grappling to do anything it could to try to pull this thing back together as the fabric of their society began to not just fray, but to disintegrate. They started demanding certificates of sacrifice so that you could buy or sell. We're not going to spend time on that, but it's really, to me at least, is very interesting. The eighth was under Valerian. The ninth was under Aurelian. And my understanding is this is considered an official persecution, but there were only, I believe, three Christians that were actually martyred. The results of the persecution of Valerian were so memorable that it put a certain level of fear within Roman society and government. Valerian himself was a fierce persecutor of the church. And through that time period, the Romans were at war with Persia at that point. The Persians were getting the upper hand. Valerian went out on the battlefield, you know, to kind of rally the troops. Okay? You remember like when George Bush flew out onto the aircraft carrier when they were in Iraq, you know? He's out there to kind of rally the troops. Well, Valerian did the same thing. He went out there to rally the Roman troops against the Persians. And instead of rallying the troops, the Persians attacked. And they captured Valerian. And they killed him. And they took him, and they skinned him, just like, you know, you'd skin a coon. And they stuffed him on his hands and knees and used him for the footstool of the throne of the king of Persia. And Romans looked at that and said, wow, if that's what God does to people that persecute the church, then I think we'll try to keep our little patties off for a while. And they did, actually. But in 300, by this time, Roman society itself was in real crisis. And a man took the throne by the name of Diocletian. Now, Diocletian really thought that the way to regain the strength of Roman society was to take it back to its original roots, and to weed out or to destroy anything that did not smack a Roman origin. Now we had a blessed and interesting visit here the other evening about the Christians in Nigeria and Boko Haram and how they are working to eradicate any kind of a Western influence. That you see that over and over again. You had that in the Boxer Rebellion in China, right? Same concept, same idea. Well, that's nothing new. Diocletian tried the same thing. And he actually set a day, it was in February of 303, they called it Termination Day. And the idea was there that they were literally going to terminate the church. They were going to take and to completely eradicate the church out of Roman society. Well, how do you suppose that went? It didn't work, did it? And eventually it got so tiresome, they were not able to do it in a day or a week or a month or a year. This went on for several years. There was a Christian historian by the name of Tertullian, perhaps you have heard this little saying, that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. The Bible says there in Revelation chapter 12, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and what? The word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's right. Eventually, Diocletian got tired of his responsibilities and he wanted to just simply retire, step back. And so he left his responsibilities, went to his little farm there up in what is today considered part of Eastern Europe. And within a year or two, they came back to him and asked him if he would consider coming back, taking on authority. And he said, you know, I just can't do it. You ought to see my cabbages. And so the church had suffered and suffered and suffered for generations. And we said, you know, that Roman society, Roman culture at this point was in disintegration. It was. It lasted, well, Rome itself lasted about another 70 years. At least as an administrative capital. The Roman Empire lasted about another 70 years. But Roman society itself was frayed and the bottom had fallen out long before that. But you know, by now, the church was tired too. The church was tired too. Because they had seen generation after generation after generation of suffering and of death and of loss. And of suffering and of death and of loss. Generation after generation after generation. And you know, I thought about that some. And, you know, we're supposed to be looking at lessons that we can learn from history. One of the lessons that we can learn as we study the history of the people of God, we not only look and see the ways that God is at work, it also is important that we understand how the enemy of God works. It's important that we understand how the devil works. You know, we see the works of God, but it's also good. We do. The Bible tells us that we are not to be ignorant of His devices, right? Okay, so the Bible says, commends the idea of understanding not only the works of God, but understanding our adversary, the devil. And you know, there's an interesting little place there in the book of Daniel, and I'm not going to get into all the eschatology of this, but I believe, and especially if you read this in context, this is talking about toward the end of the age. But this is a principle that you will find all throughout the church age. And I'm just breaking in the middle of this so you can read it sometime yourself. It's in Daniel chapter 7. And verse 25 says this, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." Okay? So whoever this horn is, whatever. If you got that all figured out, God bless you and more power to you. But you got the idea. This is talking about the devil. Okay? This is talking about the devil. "And he shall speak great swelling words," speak great words against the Most High, "and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Wear out the saints. Oh, brother. There you go. You know, sometimes the persecution, when we think of persecutions, we think of those kind of violent events. Those kind of violent historical events. Those kind of violent events that are happening in other places in the world. Where Christians are being misused. Where Christians are being violently persecuted. Places like Nigeria. Places like Canada. Woo! Sorry. My bad. I was going to say Korea. North Korea. Places like North Korea. Places like China. And lots of other places in the world. But you know, what the devil is interested in is just simply destroying the work of God, however that looks. And you know, one of the ways that he does that very cleverly, very clearly, very consistently is by wearing out the saints of God. Now, I don't know how you're feeling here, brethren, at this meeting. One of the things that's a blessing, I mean, I know some of you well and personal, but a lot of you all, I don't know you from anybody. And so I don't know what your life looks like. I don't know what you experience. I don't know what you came from, and I don't know what you're going home to. But you know, the reality is, one of the ways the devil works is to just wear you out in your faith. And he will do everything in his power to wear out the saints of God. And you know, brother, you need to just take hope that if you are going through life and that you're at a point in life right now that you are just feeling wore out in your faith, and you're just feeling wore out in your walk with God, and you're just feeling wore out with what you see going on around you, and you just feel wore out. Well, you know, brother, that's the work of the devil. And he will do everything he can do in your life to just wear you out. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, I think there's a lot of us here that know what that feels like. I mean, I'm going to tell you, I know what it feels like. I know what it feels like to just feel wore out. Just wore out in my commitments. And just wore out in trying. And just wore out. But you know, we need to keep a vision that is not the work of God. It is not the will of God. It is the work of the devil in the church to destroy the church of God. But you know, I think this has to be said here as well. There are some of us here that are just, the devil is working to just wear you out in your faith. Boys, I'm going to tell you, I didn't just fall off the turnip truck, okay? I have no doubt. And I don't even know all y'all. That just as sure as I am that there are those of us here this afternoon that are just feeling wore out in our faith, that the devil is working to wear you out. There are some of you here that aren't wore out in your faith. You're the ones doing the wearing. You know, there are times we go through our Christian life and we are just wore out with rejection. And we are just wore out with criticism. And we're just wore out with disappointment. We're wore out with accusations. And we're wore out with gossip. And we're wore out with slander. But I'm going to tell you, friend, if you're the one doing the wearing, take heed. If you are wearing out those around you with your spirit, a spirit of criticism, if you're wearing out your church by a spirit of accusation, if you're wearing out your ministers by a spirit of slander, I tell you, take heed. God's judgments are sure. You know, that is the work of the devil. And we need to be conscious of that. We need to be conscious of that. There was. Now, we heard something here. Let me get this together here. Brother Clinton, when he was talking, sharing yesterday, he was talking about the church, the persecuted church, and how often one of the tools that God has used is the passing on of truths, of stories, of ways that God has worked. Well, that's biblical, isn't it? I mean, isn't that just exactly what we read in Psalm 78? That we go over the works of God and how God has shown Himself strong among His people, and they teach our children to set their hope in God. That's biblical. That's scriptural. But there are also other components to this thing that provide protection for the church historically. For the church under siege. And these are, I believe, principles that are appropriate principles for the function of the church at large. That we put them into place and we use them properly in an ongoing way, and God uses them as a protection around His church. Now, some of you probably know Brother David Brousseau. Some of these thoughts here are not exactly like this, but some of these thoughts will come from David's book, his heretic book that's been out, 30 years probably nearly almost now. Almost 30 years. I mean, I remember that book when it was in manuscript form yet, before it was published. But he gives some excellent thoughts there, and David calls us four walls. And so we're going to do this sort of like that, insofar as providing a picture of what God had in place in the church that gave her protection as she went through those years of suffering. And brother, I'll tell you what, it works that way in the church, and this will work that way in your life too. As the devil works to just wear you out. And the first of those walls is the wall of no new revelation. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about, well, let's just ask you this. If I say the revelation of God, what am I talking about? The Word of God. Amen? How many of you have a Bible? All right. God bless you. Now, isn't that beautiful? I mean, isn't that a beautiful thing? That we can be together in a group this big and ask how many of us have a Bible and every hand goes up. And I could have asked you probably how many of you own 2 Bibles? How many of you own 5 Bibles? How many of you, right? Okay. And just nearly as many hands that have been up. When we say there is no new revelation, what does that mean? Well, it means this, in very simple terms. It means that everything that God has to say to man, everything that God has to say to man, He has said right here. Absolutely every word God has to speak to the human heart and into the world, He has said right here between Genesis chapter 1:1 and Revelation chapter 22. And there is nothing else that God has to say to humanity. God has already said it all, and He said it right here. Amen?
Amen?
God bless you, brethren. I cannot stress how important that is. That says, what we're saying by that is this, that everything that I need for life is found right here.
Amen.
Every answer I have to every need in my life is found right here. Every hope, every dream, it is all right here. And there's no problem that I face, no circumstance that I find myself in, that God does not have the answer, and He has provided it right here.
Amen.
Absolutely complete. Now, why is that meaningful? That means that I don't have to look other places to find my answers, right?
Amen.
God has given me the answers. And I'm going to just add this little part. Years ago, how many of you brethren ever knew Brother Minna Coons? Yeah, God bless you, some of us. You know, Minna just had some real precious ways about him. And I remember him saying one time, he was preaching, and he said, one thing that really gets to him is when he hears, well, I don't know what God's trying to say. You know, as you go to the Scripture for a problem, as you go to the Scripture for a question, as you go to the Scripture for a need, and somebody would say, well, I don't know what God's trying to say. And he would say, well, the problem's not what God's trying to say. The problem is you understanding what God is saying. You know, it's not about what He's trying to say. He said very well what He intended to say. It's our willingness to hear. All right, we have got to keep moving. The second of those things is separation from the world. I'm sorry, that's not real clear, but that's all we've got. Separation from the world. And the New Testament church practiced separation in every meaningful way that you think of. But we took time and made a list of what separation looks like in life, in economics, in family life, in outward conformities, just make a list. We can make a list that long. You know, the early church practiced that. They did. History shows. History demonstrates that completely. 2 other things here real quick and we're going to keep moving. The second deal, the third and the fourth deal, most especially with churchy stuff, church issues. And the first is this thing of congregational independence. One of the things that you see as you study the early church is the early church practiced a form of congregational independence. In other words, what I mean by that, and if this offends you, I'm sorry. This was not my thing, okay? So you look it up. Don't kill the messenger, okay? I actually got asked to preach this as a series one time in a pilgrim conference church. And if you've heard the lead balloon scenario, you kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here, okay? But, I mean, history's history. And the early church practice, in other words, what we mean by this thing of congregational independence, that each congregation had a clear sense of individual purpose. And there was a power structure in place there that helped that church continue on. There was a clear church consciousness of that individual congregation. And they took seriously their responsibility in the place that they were planted. Right? The other thing is, though, I want you to notice is this thing of voluntary referral. And what that was talking about is that congregations, even though they were an entity in themselves. You know, congregations don't really prosper off by themselves any more than people do. Because God has not designed it that way. Okay? And so you would find within the early church, you would find churches that would refer one to another. When there was a question that came up, when there was a need that came up, you know, every church wasn't expected to just have all the answers. How many of you, well, let me ask you, who here goes to the church that has all the answers? Yeah, everybody's turning around to look because we're all coming to your church. Right? That's where I'm headed. Okay, maybe, yeah. But most disappointingly, as far as I saw, nobody raised a hand, right? Okay. Yeah, and I don't, yeah. I mean, we just don't have all the answers, do we? And, the early church was humble enough to understand that. And so, let's just use an example. Let's say we're the church there at Little Flock. And, we've been in existence about 20 years. And we've had some experiences in life. But we sure hadn't had them all. We sure hadn't seen it all. And so we have some kind of a circumstance come up, and we really don't know what to do with it. And we went to our Bibles and we studied our Bibles, and it looks like maybe this is the way God would lead us, but you know, we need some counsel. We need some help. And so what is a spiritual, a scriptural thing to do for our congregation? Well, I mean, we're an independent congregation. We just make our own choices, right? Well, you know, a wise congregation will say, well, let's call Brother Allen's congregation up and burn.
Amen.
You know, we say, Brother Allen, we're having this issue. We have this thing. We've not ever faced this before, and we think maybe God is saying this would be how we should respond. What is your counsel? What is your wisdom? And Brother Allen would say, well, you know, we had a circumstance just like that 5 years ago. And this is exactly what we did, you know. And we found the blessing of God in that. Or he might say, you know, we had that 5 years ago. And that's what we did. And don't do that. You know, we wish we had done this. And we take that kind of wisdom, we take that kind of counsel, and we relate in a healthy way intercongregationally. Now, okay, wow. I am going to ask just for, can I get like extra 5 minutes here, brother? Are you, brethren, okay with that? Okay. I mean, the mind can absorb what the seat can endure, right? And so I do not want to belabor you here. Now, I want you to remember that picture of safety that God built around the church. Okay? And we're just going to kind of keep moving. After the time of Diocletian, the next significant event or individual on the horizon was a man by the name of Constantine. And I have there written Constantine the Great. But if you notice, there's a little question mark behind great, because to be honest with you, I'm not sure how great he was. But he's known as Constantine the Great. Now, Constantine, okay, after the time of Diocletian, I told you that Diocletian had simply kind of stepped back or resigned from his responsibilities. And at that point, the power structure of Rome was actually divided into a triumvirate. In other words, it was divided among three men. Okay? It was divided among three men. Severus, Maxentius, and this man by the name of Constantine. And each one of those men had a particular area of oversight within the Roman Empire. Severus was in the east. Constantinople, the east. Maxentius was in Rome. And Constantine was given responsibilities over the area of Britain and Gaul. Nagal would be sort of Central Europe, what we would think of today as France and Germany, that general area, okay, and Britain. And so Constantine was kind of shipped off to the Arkansas of the of the Roman Empire, if that gives you any idea, okay? He wasn't in the administrative areas. He wasn't in the places of political strength. He was up here in Arkansas. But it wasn't very long until there began to be friction here. And it wasn't long before Constantine had declared himself the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, he wasn't alone in that. Maxentius had done the same thing. Severus, he just kind of bailed out at some point there early on. And so the contest then boiled down to Constantine himself and Maxentius. And by 312, you find him marching on Rome. And so Constantine has taken his army out of Gaul and is marching on Rome. And he is at a point, historically, that he is approaching the decisive battle for his future. There, the battle for Rome. And so, in other words, whoever is victorious in this battle will indeed be the sole emperor. Okay? That's how it works. Now, do you remember was a Roman value? Okay? A Roman value? That the Romans were a very religious people, right? Yeah. The Romans were a very religious people. And so what does a religious person do when they reach a crisis event in life? Well, what do?
Pray.
You pray, don't you? That's right. Well, Constantine, being a good Roman, he went as he approached this critical juncture of his life. He went up onto a hill and he began to pray. Now, the patron god of his family was the sun. Now, by sun, I don't mean S-O-N, I mean S-U-N. Okay? That giver of life that sails through the sky every day. And Constantine went to pray to ask for guidance and help and protection. And as he prayed, he saw there in the sky a flaming cross. And he heard a voice from heaven say, "In hoc signo vinces." So, just so you know, God talks Latin, okay? Which simply means, as he saw that flaming cross, by this sign, conquer. Now, did I mention that Constantine was a Christian?
No,
I didn't mention that. There's a reason, because he's not, right? Constantine is not a Christian at this point. But he's praying, he sees this cross in the sky, he hears this voice from heaven that says, "In this sign, conquer." He goes home, he goes to bed that night into his tent, and he has a dream. And in that dream, a man by the name of Jesus, the Christ, appears to him in this dream and tells him to make a standard. Now, I realize some of us are from military families or military background. What is a standard? What is that? It's like what now? It's like your banner. That's right. It's like the flag that you're fighting under, right? That's your standard. That's the flag that you're fighting under. You know, you've seen those pictures of men rushing into battle and the guy carrying the flag, right? He's the standard bearer. That's his job. He's carrying the symbol that they are fighting for. And he has this dream as this man Jesus appears to him and says, "Make a standard and take this standard into battle with you and you will be victorious." And he told him what this standard was to look like. It was put on a spear, and it looked like this. It was made from two Greek letters, chi, rho. Those are the first two letters in Greek of the name Christ. Now, probably most of us, that's not very meaningful. There are some of us here that knows exactly what that is. And Constantine did that. And he took his army toward Rome. He met the army of Maxentius. They met at the Milvian Bridge. Maxentius was leading his army there into battle, and as he crossed the bridge, he fell into the river, and was drowned. And the battle was over. And they were victorious. You know, the first thing, almost immediately, that Constantine did was he gave what is known as the Edict of Milan in 313. Now, the Edict of Milan is very simple. It just simple as this. It gave religious freedom to everybody. Okay? It just said simply, well, actually, I've got a copy. This is just a little kind of the pertinent portion of it. It's longer. But it says, it is to give Christians and all others liberty to follow whatsoever form of worship they choose. So whatever divine heavenly power may exist can be enabled to show favor to us. And so everyone is to have permission to give his mind to that form of worship that he feels should be adopted to his own needs, so that the deity might be enabled to show us in all things his customary care and generosity. Now, most of us would listen to that and we'd say, that's a wonderful thing. I mean, do you realize that for the last 250 years it's been illegal to be a Christian? And now suddenly the doors of freedom are swung open wide to the church. And freedom is a wonderful thing, isn't it? If we do not use that liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, right? But we actually allow God to, it allows us, we are willing to redeem the time that God has given us. Okay. Now, we're going to just get part of this. But I am going to say this. As I have studied this, you can find this, Eusebius records this, there's various other places that you can read about this. But I am convinced, and if you differ with me, that's fine, because this ain't Bible, right? I am genuinely convinced that Constantine believed that the God of these Christians gave him this victory. I mean, I really think he did. Now, he was not a Christian, okay? He was not a Christian. And I think I can say pretty safely he never was a Christian. Now, there's actually a book I noticed back here of Constantine on his deathbed being, and the reason I know, because he's being baptized by Eusebius there, right? It's got a picture. And I brother, God bless, I hope, I'm sure it's a great book. I hadn't read it, but you know, one thing that history teaches us, Constantine also ordered the murder of half a dozen of his family about that same time of his death. So we'll leave that in God's hands and your assessment as to how converted Constantine ever was. But nevertheless, I think that he genuinely believed it was the God of these Christians that gave him the victory. But you know, it wasn't just Constantine that bought into that. You know, the church also bought that idea. They sure did. A new day has dawned, and God is smiling on us. And God has raised up an emperor that has given us freedom. Now, I would believe that Constantine had these experiences that he said he had. I believe that. I believe that Constantine went on that hill and he prayed and he saw that flaming cross and heard that voice from heaven. I believe that Constantine went to bed that night and he had that dream and that a man in that dream appeared to him by the name of Jesus and told him to take and make a standard. I believe that all happened. I really do. You know the one thing I don't believe? Is where that he thought that really came from. You know that? actually, I know. I mean, that one that appeared to him, was that really, I mean, our Jesus? Was it? No. Let's hear a definitive no. Absolutely no. No. Okay, so how do you know that? How do you know that? God bless you. Somebody's paying attention, aren't they? That's right. That's right. You know, there is no question. The question is not, did Constantine have these experiences? Did Constantine see these visions? Did Constantine hear these voices? That's not the question at all. The question is that Jesus? Is that the voice of God? And we can say, no, 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 God forbid no. Because there is no new revelation. Jesus has already told us. Jesus has already told us everything we need to know. And you know, when you have an event, how many of you have ever heard some person say, well, you know, I realize that, you know, you may not think that this relationship is really what it ought to be. You know, maybe you think the Bible says that's sin. But God told me. Ooh, you heard that, have you? Okay. Well, you know, I know that, you know, it may look like I'm taking my own way, that it's not important. Well, I mean, the lessons we've heard while we've been here, you know, I don't really need to respond or respect the authorities that God has put in my life. I don't need to hear what my parents say. I don't need to hear what my church says. Because who told? God told me. Oh, brother. You see, the first wall that fell was the fall of no new revelation. That was the first fall. And I'm going to say something here. And, you know, there are a lot of times as ministers, we say things and we kind of condition them. And we say, well, you know, I could be wrong, but I could be wrong. And if I am, you correct me. And I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, this is exactly 100% right. I'm going to say it. It's 100% right. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. You can come tell me, but you're not going to convince me. So this is it. You will never find a people, ever, who lose their confidence that this word right here is sufficient, that will ever maintain a biblical faith. Ever. Ever. They will always slide into apostasy. They will always slide into heresy. They will always lose a genuine biblical faith. When they lose their footing on the foundation of the Word of God, all is lost. All is lost. And sometimes it happens in a moment, and sometimes it happens in a matter of years. But I promise you, without exception, when people lose their confidence that the Word of God has the answers, it's all over.
Amen.
Without exception.
Amen.
History shows it. History shows it. Most of us have lived long enough to see it. Some of us have loved ones and families that are going through that right now. God have mercy. God have mercy. All right. That's how preachers are. Ask for 10, I take 15. Okay. God bless you. I would ask, yeah, I know I've talked to several of you, and I would still very much covet your prayers in relation to finishing up tomorrow. We haven't got very far, and that God would just help and give some wisdom and grace to know what should be shared and what should be deleted, what would be pleasing to the heart of God. So, all right, God bless you. Let's bow our heads for a real quick word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Lord, we love you and thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your word and the power of your word and the safety, Father, of your word. And we pray that you would give us grace to just cling on, Lord, with both hands to your word and to your way. Lord, help us and preserve us, Father. We pray, Lord, for those that are straying and struggling, Lord, and that they're losing their grip on Your Word. We pray that You would both give them grace, Lord, and bring them, Lord, to that place of repentance. That, and help us, Lord, demonstrate that we believe You, and we believe Your Word, and we believe Your ways, and we will live that out. Lord, we thank You for all of Your goodness. Thank You for each of these dear brothers here. Help us, Lord, those that are struggling with just being worn out. Help us remember, Lord, that You have better than that for us. You can strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to hold up one another's hand. We love You and thank You, Father, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, each one.